Okay. All right, thanks, Dantes. Yeah, you know, a lot of interesting things, and we have to deal with all of them. Unfortunately, I'm not seeing the deep Bible studies in a lot of these things. There's a reference back in some of this teaching going back to Genesis, to the flood. I think it's chapter 7 and 8. And in there is a five-month that is referred to. But they never deal with the fact that there's more things going on after that 5 months. That's a 150-day period. And that 150 days is being related to 153 days. And that, too, is becoming a problem because it's two different numbers. But the context of the 5 months or the 150 days that is referred to 5 months, there is a statement another so many verses later that refers to the 10th month, which is 2 5-month periods, and we probably could build a case. I believe I could that 2 5-month periods is the double portion that is referred to in Revelation 18 concerning the hour of judgment, you know what she has poured out or put upon you. You know, she's going to be found upon herself twofold. There's a double portion applied upon her. And every time the corporate body assaults in this case, kills the corporate, you know, the spiritual church, the body of Christ, spiritually speaking, by silencing them from bringing a true gospel, every part of the way it shows a picture of darkness. In other words, when the two witnesses are killed, okay, we're seeing the picture of Revelation chapter 9 coming up. First off, that the church becomes a dead church, figurative by the seventh, by the darkening of the sun and of the air, which means that they're not bringing the gospel to the world anymore. But at some point during that time period between the two woes, a period of time when Satan is loosed and he makes war against them, overcomes them, and kills them, which turns out to be middle of that 7-year period, which I think we can prove in as we look at Daniel chapter 12 and the counting of days, and that God gives them numbers. But in any event, sometime in that time period, the two witnesses are killed, and the reward that she has rewarded you with is death, and therefore double unto her double according to the works that she has done, reward unto her double. So she's killed the two witnesses, and in the process of killing the two witnesses, she killed herself, because she no longer has a true gospel being preached. And then the second portion of that is the removing of the candlestick, which is come out of my people, which starts to develop as we look at the picture of the second woe. And therein is the language of Revelation 18, speaking of referring to that time period as an hour. In 1 hour she made desolate. So she's made desolate between the two woes. Alas, alas, by the way, is the word woe, woe, very same Greek word. So between the woes, she's made desolate, which God refers to as the hour. And how is she made desolate? Well, silencing of the gospel to begin with. The fact that the commission to bring a gospel to an unsaved world has been removed from her, and the removing of the candlestick. So here is this all of this judgment taking place in 1 hour. And of course, the hour, you know, it continues. That judgment upon her continues. She has now become the lake of fire, now that the body of Christ is out of her. So there's a couple of ways to look at this, and I think we need to do some more studies to have a really better understanding. But that first 5 months that is in view is a period of time when the body of Christ is still in the corporate church. There is still a blessing in the corporate church, even though the church is not receiving that blessing. The body of Christ that's in that church is still receiving that blessings and some kind of an edification by that fact, because the body of Christ is still there. You know, how they refer to the months and break that up and then ignore the other 5 months after, and there's a lot of time, because, you know, we're starting off with the first year, and the first 5 months of that first year concerning the days of Noah in his 600, at age 600. And then God goes into another year, you know, when Noah was 601 years old in the second month, and so on and so forth. That kind of language, again, continuing to use Noah as a calendar and teaching us how to find the calendar in the Bible through that. The other problem, which is again the beginning of this problem, is the 153, where they come up with this 153. And all of that language concerning the 153 is totally ignored. For instance, let's look at that a bit, because we read about this 153 in John 21, and I have not heard anyone do a study on this. They've taken the number, but they've taken it out of the context. And I'll tell you, the more and more I look at this, the context is giving us a picture of a gospel going out into a world not using the corporate church, where the body of Christ is out of the corporate church. And yet, I kind of see the picture here. Here's the picture I see. I'm going to read this in a minute, but here's the picture I see that we might want to look for. And maybe I'll find correction as we look at this too. But here's kind of the picture I'm seeing at this moment. We have a picture of they're going out to fish. And they're out fishing all night, and they caught nothing. They caught absolutely nothing. And as they're coming back to the shore, they see Jesus on the other side of the shore. And that's a picture of getting to heaven, getting to the other side of that shore. And so they have this, they're coming back, and Jesus tells them to go back out fishing. And they fished all night, they caught nothing. He said, put the net down over here. And they dropped the net, and they caught this great load of fish. God numbers them as great fish, so they must have been very large fish. And the number of them was 153 large fish, great fishes. And in so much that the net almost broke, but it didn't break. But one of the interesting pictures here is that Peter, who is representation of the body of Christ in the corporate church, he jumps out of the boat. Now, he didn't have clothes on. He was naked. The Bible records he was naked. And then he took his fisher's coat, wrapped it around himself, and then jumped into the sea and swam to shore and started pulling to shore the net. Okay? Now, the boats are out onto the water. And I think that's a picture of the fact that the corporate church, the boats never make it to the land, but they do participate in the collection of the fish because they were working the gospel net during the church age. And now, from this point forward to the land, and I think we can find some other language of this where there is a period of a picture of 200 cubits, which again is another spiritual picture to it. But in any event, let's stick with the 153. So I think we have a picture of the fact that Peter, the body of Christ, has come out of the church, out of the corporate church, into the sea, is standing on the land, pulling the fish to the land. Picture of salvation. The net identifies with the gospel net. The fish identify with men. We are fishers of men, and so on and so forth. So we see the beautiful parable here that God gives us the earthly story to express and give us information on the spiritual things, and that's what's being failed to be taught here. There still seems to be the picture of the body of Christ in view, drawing this 153 fish and identifying with salvation. Now, the question comes is, what period of time is this given us reference to? Is this given us a reference to a period of time after the 8400 days, which brings us after November, May 21st? Or is it giving us some other period of time? I suspect strongly by the language it's really focusing in on a period of time beginning when the body of Christ left the church. As soon as Peter jumped in the water, I think that's the time period when the body of Christ left. That's what's in view. The other thing that's in view is he took his coat with him, his fish's coat he took with him into the water. The boat acted as clothes for him. It acted as a covering for him. As long as he was in the boat, you wouldn't see his nakedness. Once he jumped into the sea and came to the shore, you would see his nakedness, and therefore he took his fisher's coat. And that's a spiritual picture, of course, identifying with a covering. And we know that God refers to the things. You know, remember in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 and in Mark 13, where God speaks, let them who are in the housetops not go down to take out.
John, you were breaking up, and I think you dropped the mic altogether now, so you want to try it again.
All right, how long was I off for? What part did I end up at? Let me get off the mic and tell me where I was. Oh, just a few seconds? Okay, well, anyway, there are many, many vantage points we can see from pictures throughout the Bible that are consistent with this kind of a picture or conclusion concerning the church as a covering and outer sanctuary, an outer coat, an outer cloak, clothes, spotted by the flesh, and so on. And by the idea of us being told not to return to take these things out is also just another way when God is telling us, for instance, that he commands the clouds that they bring no rain upon it, no gospel. And by the way, if I'm not coming through or anything, just throw some hands up or something and I'll recognize that I'm not coming through. But let's look now at the language. Okay? Let's look at the language. Right now I can't see the text yet because I'm going to be looking at my Bible. So if I start to break up, then I should pause for a moment, raise hands, and I'll see it. Okay, let's look at the language now and see if what I just said is good representation of what is being spoken of here in John chapter 21. And how is it? Here's the big question. How can you take the number 153, if my understanding of this is correct, and it represents a continuing of a gospel going out to a world, and particularly identifying with the body of Christ, taking a gospel to a world without a outer covering or a cloak or a corporate body. We now don't have the fleshly body no more, the corporate body. We're out without it, and we have the fisher's coat on only, which, of course, is Christ, identifies with Christ. He is our covering. How is it that the 153 fish could identify with hell on earth? How could that possibly be? Let's look at the language here now. John chapter 21, we read in verse 2. Well, maybe we'll start in verse 1. Let me scroll back one more verse. Verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise showed he himself. Now, interesting picture here. This word wise, on this wise, the Bible makes us wise unto salvation. It also makes us wise unto the knowledge of the mysteries of God. So I think this is a clue phrase that God is giving us something deep to understand, usually a mystery or something about salvation, which again is also a mystery. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said unto them, I go a fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, interesting picture. It's night. There is a time or a night when no man, will be able to. How does the Bible put that? The night cometh when no man will. I think it identifies with the gospel. What is that? When no man can work. Thank you, Dantes. When no man can work. The night cometh when no man can work. And so I think this is identifying with the entering into the great tribulation, the time of night. And here they are at night, and they caught nothing. And why didn't they in the ship catch nothing? Because the gospel, the commission for the gospel to go out into an unsaved world has been removed from the corporate church, figurative by the language of Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, when Satan is loose, and out of the pit come forth the smoke of a great furnace, and what does it do? It darkens the sun and the air. The light is the seeing of the gospel. The air is the hearing of the gospel. It's the so the corporate church is no longer bringing a gospel, so it's not catching anything. It caught nothing. It is nighttime. God refers to the Great Tribulation as night. He refers to it as winter. He refers to it as the Sabbath. And again, we know that the September 6, 1994 is the beginning of the Jubilee of Jubilees. It is the Sabbath Jubilee. It's the 50th Jubilee. It's a Sabbath year, a Sabbath Jubilee. And it is winter. It is night. So, they went forth and entered into the ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. No gospel. The gospel was not being worked through the corporate body. Commission was removed. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Now, when did Christ rise from the grave? He rose in the morning. The question is asked, when shall the master return? Will he return at midnight, at the cock crowing? Well, he starts off, will he return in the evening, midnight, at the cock crowing, or in the morning? And our studies now have concluded, at least mine have, that he comes in the morning. It identifies with the third day, the third millennium. The morning, just when the sun is breaking over the horizon, it's still dark. Remember when Mary went down to the sepulcher of Jesus on Sunday morning, the first day of the week, it recorded that it was still dark. But it also recorded that there was a sunrise. It was just starting to break, the breaking of the day. So along the horizon would have been seen the light and the tip of the sun just starting to come over that horizon. And yet there still would be darkness where Mary was. And here's where we're at. We're in darkness, but we're seeing that light come up over the horizon. In the
John, I think you dropped the mic. You dropped the mic again, John, if you can hear me. You were talking about the horizon.
Okay, we'll try it again. Am I coming through now? Am I coming through okay now? Testing? Okay. All right, yeah, I'm going to go over and talk with Palt. I don't know if anybody else, well, again, we're hearing each other breaking up too, so it may be a pal talk for everyone, I don't know yet. But again, if that happens again, start raising your hands. Okay, so we're looking at in the horizon. The sunlight is just coming up over the horizon, a picture of Christ coming. He's the light of the world and so on and so forth. We saw this in the days when the Lord rose from the grave and Mary Magdalene came to the grave and he had already risen. But the Bible says it was still dark, but it also says that it was sunrise. So we could see the sun off the horizon just starting to peek over, and it still would be dark above us, but we'd see the light heading our way. And that's how that's the picture we have. How long is that morning period that is in view? I strongly suspect, from everything I can tell at this point, my conclusion for the moment anyway, is that the morning began when we came out of the church. Let me think about this a minute, because I think, you know, we may be able to relate this to the third woe. So again, I'm not too sure, but sometime in this time period after we've come out of the church, and maybe relating to the beginning of the sounding of the third trump, the seventh trumpet, which is the third woe, as it begins to sound, the mystery of God is completed or finished. That might be what's in view, and that might be the kind of a picture of when the morning began, spiritually speaking. And again, you know, I haven't worked through that close enough yet. And again, if I start to break up again, please dot me again and or raise hands first, and you know, so we don't have too much of a gap here. So we're in John 21. We're looking at verse 4, and we read, "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore." And that's exactly what we're seeing. We're seeing Jesus on the shore. When we start to see the end of the world, when we start to hasten towards that day, when God reveals to us the possible, possibly reveals to us the day that he's going to return, that's the same thing spiritually as speaking and seeing Jesus on the shore. That's the mystery being revealed, and that's the whole focus of the Bible, is looking for that day. Just as Old Testament believers were looking for the day of the Messiah, and we look back at him, we are also looking ahead and forward towards the final return when all things are made right by this creation that he has made. So, but when the morning was now come, and I think that's spiritually where we're at now, we're in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" They say unto him, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." Now, interesting picture, because we're going to see Peter jump out of the boat in a few minutes here. And he's telling him to cast it on the right side. Remember, what's the difference between the right and the left? Those on the right, come, blessed are ye. Those on the left, go, cursed are ye. Remember the separating of the sheep from the goats. That's what's taken place during this time, spiritually, right before Peter, or the body of Christ, departs out of the boat, or the ship, or the earth, or the church, however you might want to look at it. All figurative language, they're parables. That's the way God speaks and teaches us. He hides his truth in his Bible. So here they are, on the right side of the ship. The net, of course, is the gospel net. But wait a second here. If this is the time period of great tribulation, and no one, and it's the time period when the two witnesses have been killed, and no one is being saved, and a gospel is not going forward, you know, what's going on here? Well, remember that God records that at the end of this time period, when they depart out, he says that 7,000 people responded. It says a great earthquake, and in the earthquake, 7,000. Gave glory to God and feared God and gave glory to him. And what was the command that the body of Christ was preaching to the church right at this time? Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come. Revelation 14, verse 7. And what happens? The body of Christ departs out of the church, declares judgment has come upon that corporate body. Satan has taken his seat. Come out of her, my people. Flee to the mountains. Go to your Bible. Get to the Word of God. Go up into the mountain. Get closer to God. It says that 7,000, and in the earthquake, 7,000 gave glory to him and were frightened, feared God and gave glory to him. So maybe there's a relationship with this language. Again, we're seeing the consistency, and we're also seeing that a gospel continues outside the church. The fact that Peter is out of the boat, he's out of the church, he's in the sea, picture being in the world, he's in the sea, and he's pulling this net to shore, and that's the gospel net, and he's doing it without a boat. Now the boats are participating still, and we're going to see in this picture in a minute. The boats are still participating, but they never make it to shore. At least we don't see it in this picture. We don't see the boats making it to shore, which I think is a picture of the church age and the end of the church age, a time period when the body of Christ is preaching the gospel out of a corporate church, figurative by the language of the saints standing on the sea of glass with the harps, harping the gospel onto the world, continuing. The gospel continues to go forward all the way up to the day that Christ comes. And so here, we have this picture, I think, just from another perspective. This is how I'm seeing it at the moment anyway. So let's go back to John 21 and continue reading. Let's pick back up in verse 5. We'll step back a verse or two. Then Jesus said unto them, "Children, have ye any meat?" They answered him, "No." And he said unto them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast, therefore. Am I coming through? Because I see a hand up. Okay, give me 1 minute. And I'll let you have the question. But let me just finish these few more verses. And Jesus said unto them, "Children, have you any meat?" They answered, "No." He said, "Cast your net on the right side, and ye shall find." They cast therefore, They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, Jesus loves all of his children, Peter is representative of those he loves, nothing can separate us from that love, that one that Jesus loved saith unto Peter, this is John, Jesus loved saith unto, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, which would be John, saith unto Peter, it is
John, you dropped the mic. Talking about
okay, hopefully I got it again. How long was I blank for? How long was I blank? Just a few seconds? Okay. Alright, and I see Kuzeri still has his hand up, but we're going to be yielding the mic in a moment. Let me go back to verse 5. And Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, no. And they said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore now they were not able to draw it for the multitudes of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, who is John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. And again, the boat was covering his nakedness. Now he's going into the sea, picture of going into the world, leaving the church. He now has to have a covering. He puts a fisher's coat, identifies him with Christ. For he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciple came on a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. Now 200 cubits is an interesting picture. 2 identifies with the church, 100 identifies with the completeness, so the 200 could also, the 2 could identify with the 2 millenniums. There's a lot of things we might be able to appreciate here. But skipping that for the moment, as soon as they were come unto land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fishes which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land of great fishes, 153, and for all that were so many, yet was not the net broken. So here's Peter jumps into the water, he comes into the land, and he's off of the land, he's pulling the fish. You could picture him maybe knee deep in water, maybe hip deep, I don't know, whatever, pulling that net of fishes and coming up onto the land with it and pulling it up onto the land. But there was a participation for the 2 millenniums, the 200 cubits, which is the New Testament era when the corporate church was working the gospel, being partners with Christ, or partners with the body of Christ in bringing the gospel. And also now we have the picture of the body of Christ continuing without a corporate body. So that's the picture I see. And he goes, come and dine, and so on and so forth. We're in heaven. This is the picture of eternity at this point, feeding, being fed by Christ and eaten with Christ. Okay, Kuzeri. You've got the mic. Welcome to the Bible Learning Room.
Yes, hi. How are you, Darush? I think you know me from before. And as you probably know, and I said this on a text, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus or the New Testament. But your friend here, Dante, said it's okay to ask you or ask the room a question. So I'm going to ask, okay? What does salvation mean to Christians? The word salvation, what does come to your mind when you think about it?
Well, the Bible defines salvation ultimately as being saved. We read, for instance, the psalmist says, create in me a new heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit in me. So becoming saved or salvation in its meaning would be when God performs an action and gives you a new heart. You know, the heart, the physical heart represents the spiritual, the soul, on its direction and focus in life. So the heart of the individual identifies with the direction that that individual has taken. And there's only two directions an individual can take. One is a fleshly direction and the other one is a spiritual direction. Now, there are some who claim to be taking a spiritual direction, but indeed really is focusing in on the things of the flesh. It is flesh-focused and not spiritually-focused. Now, the other picture that God gives us that takes place in us is a new spirit. The new spirit is required in order to give us that new flesh, that new heart. Create in me a new heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit in me. Now, that right spirit, it would be the Holy Spirit. There are only two spirits, and I know many people and many churches over the millenniums have been teaching that every person is a spirit, and there's the Holy Spirit, and it is the spirit of Antichrist, and so on and so forth. But I think God in these days is just revealing something to us, that there are really only two spirits. There is the Spirit of God, and there's the Spirit of Antichrist. That Spirit of Antichrist is also referred to as the Spirit of Man. And every individual is a living soul, they're a soul, and they either have the spirit of life in them or they have the spirit of Antichrist, which is the spirit of man. The spirit of man is against the things of God. They reject the things of the flesh, reject the things of the spirit. It is at war with the spirit. And but in any event, we all by nature are created and with a soul. And we, in the beginning, of course, Adam and Eve were living souls, and they had the spirit of man in them. But at that point, Satan, which is the spirit of man ultimately, has not yet fallen and has not yet taken man with him. And of course, when man fell, Satan fell at the same time, of course, because he deceived man to bring him away from God. He was there to be a covering cherub, as we read in the prophetic books. But nevertheless, what Satan, the Antichrist spirit, could not complete and perform, God, the Holy Spirit, came to complete and perform. What Adam, the first Adam, could not do, the second Adam, the Bible refers to Christ as the second Adam, came to do and to perform, which is to be perfectly obedient. But in any event, that new spirit has to be renewed in us, and that new spirit is the Holy Spirit. And when the new spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of light, takes seat or residency in our souls, in our heart, then at that point the spirit of darkness, the Antichrist, flees. Where light is, light will always overtake darkness. You go into a dark room and you can cut off light and make it as dark as you want, and then you bring a light in that room, a candlelight, or turn on a light, and it overtakes the darkness. It wins out every time. And that's the picture that God created, that nature that way. We can't see it any other way, because that's the law of this world, in physical light and physical darkness. And so it's representative of what is eternal, the eternal darkness and the eternal light. So going back to this, creating me a new heart, O Lord, renewing right spirit in me, and so on. Remember, you may not know, but the Bible teaches us that the heart is the direction, which is the soul, represented by the language of the heart, okay? And that heart also, and soul, represents what goes on in the mind of the individual. All three are kind of together. The soul, they work together, the heart, soul, and mind, or the soul, heart, and mind, however you want to order them. But the heart is figurative language of that which pumps life throughout the whole body. It feeds the whole body. The blood that goes through the body, which goes into the lungs, picks up the oxygen and then delivers it throughout the whole body. It continually feeds the body with this oxygen. And it's interesting, because oxygen comes from the air. It's a place of conversation. And there's just so many pictures that the Bible gives us concerning that we could tie this together with, to constantly see the same picture. And And so it's the life force. That's why the Bible also talks about the life is in the blood, and it's in the blood of Christ, of course, that the life is in. But it is the heart that must be changed. It is the heart that the Bible teaches is desperately wicked. Who could know it? It is the heart that the Bible tells us is full of darkness. It is the heart that desires the things of the flesh. Out of the good treasures or the evil treasures of one's heart, men brings forth good things or bad things or good fruits or bad fruits. And of course, that all works out with the mind, the soul, and the heart. They all work together, ultimately see the whole picture as one. So, to be saved is for God to perform a miracle, creating us a new heart, a new direction, renewing a right spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, to be filled with His Word and the things of God, and not the things of this world and the things of man. And the things of the flesh. Hopefully I answered the question again. Well, if anybody else has a question or comment, a verse or a subject, Mike is open for any topic.
You dropped the mic again.
Okay, how long ago? Because I was just moving on to opening up for another topic. Did I come to a complete point heard through? Okay. Heard though? Alright. Alright, anyway, we're open for a conversation, a topic, a question, anything. We can continue on this subject or move on to another. Kazari, if you have a follow-up question on that, you're welcome to do that. So let me get off the mic and see if someone picks up. And if not, then I'll find another discussion we can look into. Hi, well, again, we are open for a conversation if anybody has anything, and another note, we have been having a lot of problems with Pal Talk today, and I don't know if it's my side or if everyone's having it, again, if the mic drops or I go off or something, just let me know with hands up or red dot and voice or whatever, let me know right away. All right, again, we're open for a conversation if anybody has a subject, and we were discussing 153, ultimately looking at the five-month doctrine that's being taught, and we were just looking at what is salvation, how do we understand salvation, and, you know, our salvation must be determined and described by the Bible. And I think that's what we've done today. We've laid out what the Bible has to say concerning salvation and the condition of the hearts of men, that they're full of darkness and were full of wickedness, so who could know it? And we need a Savior, and man of his own does not know. The Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we were dead, and we didn't know anything, and yet Christ died for us. And only when we become alive again, when we become born again, that we recognize we were dead. And the Bible teaches us that we preach to graveyards. We're in a graveyard yelling out the gospel. Picture yourself going down to the local graveyard somewhere and walking among the tombstone and crying out to the individuals that they must be born again. They need to arise out of their graves and they need to respond to the gospel. And that's what the gospel is like being preached. The people in those graves cannot respond to that gospel. They're dead. They need some kind of a miracle. They need a quickening. And so when Christ sends us into the graveyard, which ultimately is the world and the church, you know, during the church age, but we're out there preaching to graveyards and to dead people in graves, and yet they cannot respond, and yet God commands us to do that. So we go out and we preach in graveyards. And as we preach the gospel, it's up to God to quicken that soul. It's up to God to quicken that person, to create in them a new heart, renew a right spirit in them, open their ears to give them the ears that they may hear and the sight that they might see. We see this picture in Lazarus. I see your hand up, Dawn. I'll be off in a minute. We see this picture in Lazarus. Remember when the Lord came and said to Lazarus, come forth. Not hear Christ. He could not respond. He just could not do it. But Christ commanded him, Lazarus, come forth. In order for God to accomplish this, he has to give Lazarus the ears to hear that command, come forth. He has to give Lazarus the will to desire to come forth. He has to give Lazarus the ability to come forth. He has to quicken the bones, quicken the flesh, quicken the body in order that it might respond. And of course, we're looking at a spiritual body. We're looking at a soul, particularly in what we're really looking at. But God is giving us the physical picture here of a physical body. So Lazarus has to be qualified. He has to be given. He has to be made in him to will and to do of the will of God to come forth. And still, he has to be unbound. Remember when he came forth out of the thing, the Lord said, "Unbind him." He was bound by Satan. And how is he unbound? By others. And how is others unbound people? By preaching and teaching the gospel. We unbind them. And it's also, ultimately, it's God doing it, working through us. It is not us doing the work. We are just the vehicles. We are the vessels. We are the vessels created in Christ Jesus, as the Bible teaches us. And so that's the picture of salvation. Dawn, go right ahead. Okay. Before I look at that, I'm just looking back a little bit. I wasn't watching the text chat. Moses is also called a saver. You know, if you have a verse on that, Kuzari, let's look at that, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Okay, let's go to Dawn. If you could find a verse on that, Kuzari, or anyone else that wants to find that verse and bring it up, we can discuss that verse. Just looking back to see if anyone posted. I guess not. All right, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:22, I understand that it points to spiritual language involving the end of the elect and the non-elect congregations. However, is there an actual literal aspect to this parable? I am perplexed by the parable. I thought I understood it before, but I think that I don't understand it anymore. So I'm kind of reserved on responding too much on that parable. There are a few things in there that... let me read that parable and just point out a few words that kind of go against some of the newer teaching that some are teaching concerning that parable. And I have to admit I have not done my homework enough in here to have a good position on this, but let me take a look. Luke 16, verse 22. Luke 16, verse 22. Okay, let's see. Let's pick up, I think, in verse 19. Okay, again, if I start to break or lose the mic, let me know. Okay, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fed sumptuously every day. Now, let's stop right there. The rich man has purple and fine linen, and he's fared sumptuously every day. Immediately, the fact that he's got purple and fine linen on identifies with the corporate church. We know that the purple identifies with the harlot in Revelation 17. She's adorned with all of these pearls. She also identifies with fine linen, and so on. And fared sumptuously every day identifies with the fact that they're richly being given the gospel. The gospel is richly being preached there. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores. And what gate would that be? That would be the gate of that church, the corporate body. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, there's a lot of things to be looked into, the dogs and the crumbs that fell off the table and so on. But this identifies, I think, with the gates of hell. Remember the Lord says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And as we discover and study in this, we discover that the gates of hell is the mouth or the voice of the false prophet preaching another Jesus, another gospel. That's the gates of hell. And God says, those gates will not prevail against my gospel. Now, he turned the church over to false gospel for a judgment against them, but they have not prevailed because the gospel continues to go forward. We see the rider on the white horse continuing, going forth conquering and to conquer. We also see that God warns us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual wickedness. Where? In the high places. And the high places identify with the heaven above the earth, which God refers to as the first heavens, which is the pulpit, the place where the gospel is being preached. So that's the first heaven, that's the high place against principalities. And especially the outer covering, the corporate church, is spotted with the flesh. They're bringing forth the fleshly things. And so we can see all these pictures working together, and I think it is identifying this certain man, rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, fed sumptuously every day as the corporate body. And it was a certain beggar named Lazarus, and this is the poor looking for truth and so on, which was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And now the other question is, you know, the rich man, which is identifying with this individual. I'm not too sure how to work that one out, to be honest. But moreover, the dogs came, licked the sores. I see a hand up, Dantes. Am I breaking up? Y or N in the text, if you could. And if I'm not, I'll be done in a minute. Okay, give me a couple of minutes, I'll be done. I'll yield the mic. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, or carried by the messengers into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, so this must be physical death, not the spiritual death, because the rich man died and being buried, the unsaved don't have a burial. But anyway, he lived in hell. And again, I don't know that I understand this parable anymore. I really don't. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now, we know torments identify, this could be identifying with the Great Tribulation too. I should go back and read this in light of that. I'm not going to do that now, but I will go back and read that and consider the Great Tribulation here, because the word torment is in view. And the torment identifies with Revelation chapter 9. We were looking as the torment of the, as when a scorpion strike at the man, which identifies with false gospels. So in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Give me some gospel, for I am tormented in this flame. Judgment. But Abraham said, Son, remember thou in thy lifetime receivest thou the good things, and likewise Lazarus the evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Again, I don't understand this parable at all at this point. And beside all this, between us, and it could be eternal picture, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, and would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, send Lazarus, I guess, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And Christ rose from the dead, and many people still are not persuaded, of course. This is a parable, and I'm not too sure how to appreciate it. I am going to endeavor to try to go into this parable and do a word-by-word study, and maybe by God's mercy I'll come to an understanding. I see Dantes has his hand up. Maybe he understands this parable and can give us a little light, but I'm not sure. Go ahead, Dantes.
All right, thanks, John. Yeah, there's a lot to be said about that parable, the rich man and Lazarus. I know that J.R. had done a five-part study, and I was really blessed by that study. I couldn't find anything in the Bible that would disprove the conclusion that he was arriving at, and I think you're on the right path as well, is that the rich man identifying with the corporate body. Lazarus, I'm not going to get into detail or word study, maybe just give an overall view perhaps of the way that I've come to understand it, and maybe share a verse here or there. And the rich man identified with the corporate body, the Lazarus being the beggar, identifying with the believers. Now they come to the table, to the rich man's table, and they are desiring to be fed. And we see that when we look at some language in the, hang on a second, we look at some language in the Old Testament, that is the nature of God allowing or asking those in charge that he has come to identify as a rich man, that is the leaders of the corporate body. We read in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 2, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. There's another passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 17 verse 6, wheresoever I have walked with Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have ye not built me an house of cedars? And so, you know, going back, we see that the constant theme is that God is calling for those within the corporate body, those in authority, the rich man. God also speaks of how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, right? And I think there's some other verses in the New Testament where we see that God is using the corporate body as being a rich man. Rich, I suppose, to the extent that they have been exposed to the gospel. They were the first. They had all of the privilege of sharing the gospel of God with the rest of the world. James chapter 5 verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And so, yeah, that does identify with the churches and congregations. And now they both died, and now we come into this time of the judgment. It is judgment day. We see Abraham on the one hand, Lazarus, he is in the too deep. I see your hand up, and give me a second. All right. I just did that. So hopefully he won't be able to text either. Yeah, and so we see the picture that God has given us is the fact that now they are both in hell. Now the rich man, that is the corporate body, it is asking for water, right? It's asking for Lazarus to come to dip his finger in water and to cool his tongue. So he's looking for gospel. He's looking for the burial with Christ. And now there is none. There is a great gulf. There's a separation. The door has been shut. And I think that's the direction, at least for me, that would allow this parable to be in harmony with everything else that we're looking at, pretty much. Now, I'm not sure if by my explanation that I've answered Althea's question. If not, then let's see. What was your original question on that, Althea? Is that, let me go back. However, is there an actual literal aspect to this parable? All right, a literal aspect. I'm not really sure. I guess when we start to talk about the literal now, we're right back where we started from, right? In talking about whether it's the 5 months, whether it's literal hell on earth. We see everything is spiritual, right, for the most part, and it's focusing on the churches and congregations and the activities that are taking place today. But when we start talking about the literal, then I think we begin to engage in some degree of speculation, and so we have to be very careful with that. All right, here's the mic back, John.
Okay, thank you, Dantes. All right, yeah, I'm not going to comment anymore on that because I just don't know enough about the parable. I thought some time ago I did, but I know a lot of new things have come up, and we have to consider some of the meanings of some of these words now and from a different perspective. So I just don't know the meaning of it, you know, to explain it. All right, anyway, we're open for a conversation. If anybody has a question, a comment, a verse, or subject, I see... Bibby asked, "What is the topic?" We were looking at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we're also discussing salvation. So, but we are open to any subject matter, any verse, or any questions. We'll respond to as best we can. We'll endeavor to take it to the Bible. So, let me get off the mic a minute. See if anybody wants to pick up the mic. Again, open for conversation, questions, comments, verse, subject. And correction. If anybody has a correction to offer us, we are open to consider corrections. We know that correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way, and we also know that we don't have it perfect. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12. Do you have a question about that? Let me open my Bible to that. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, particularly. He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out, go no more out. And I will write upon him my name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. And the key to this particular verse is the word pillar. You know, this word pillar in the Greek is the word stoulos. If I'm pronouncing that right. And we read, for instance, in Galatians, this word is not used that many times, by the way. It's only used four times in four different verses. The first place we find this particular word is in Galatians chapter 2, where we read in verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go unto the heathens and they unto the circumcision. Okay, who seem to be pillars. So first of all, what is a pillar? A pillar is a structural member of a building that holds up the building. It holds up the roof. It holds up the structure. It is a pillar. A whole building could be resting on pillars. You know, the World Trade Center, for instance, or any great building, they had pillars in the bottom in the basement, and those pillars held up the entire building. So it's what holds up the structure. To be a pillar, identifying with the Word of God, identifies with someone who identifies with bringing forth the truth, bringing the weight of the gospel. We read in, let's see, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So the church, by the way, am I still in here? Because I saw something strange go by. Am I still being heard? Okay, I'm okay. All right. The pillar. We read here the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and the church of the living God is the pillar and the ground of truth. Now that cannot be a corporate body. It's not a denomination. It's not a group of people that organize in this place or that place. The true church of God, the church of the living God, is the body of Christ, and only God knows who all those members are, and they're sprinkled here and there around wherever God in the world, wherever God puts them, and so it identifies with the true church of God, which is the body of Christ. It is also referred to as the invisible church. It is the spiritual body. It is the living temple, as God says here, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, you know, the woman claims to be the pillar and the ground of truth. We read her claim of being the queen in Revelation chapter 18, and God pours judgment upon her. And quote, no corporate church is the pillar and ground of truth. None. I know that, I think it's the Presbyterians who make the claim that they are the pillar and the ground of truth as a corporate body, and that's not possible. Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, which we were just looking at, where the question comes up, you know, concerning the meaning here. Him that overcometh, will I make him a pillar. In other words, he become part of the body of Christ in the temple of my God, who will bring forth the gospel, and he shall go no more out into the world, that is, we will be dwelling in Christ in the Spirit. And I will write upon him the name of my new God. His name is Jesus Christ, or the Word. The Word become flesh and dwelt among us. And the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which is the body of Christ, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. It doesn't come from the earth, because it's a heavenly city. It comes from God and comes down from heaven. And I will write upon him my new name. And the new name, as we continue to study this, is the Word. The Word is the new name. It's written in the thigh. We read later on in Revelation. There is one other place where we read of pillars, and it identifies with judgment in Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty messenger come down from heaven. When we see mighty messenger, this is talking about God. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about God coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. It is the body of Christ that is the cloud that clothes Christ, in the sense that Christ is within us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are a cloud of witnesses, and in the cloud is Christ, in the body is Christ, in the cloud of witnesses is Christ. So here is this mighty messenger who is Christ, clothed with a cloud. With a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face, as it were, the sun. He's the light of the gospel. For you look into his face, you want to look into the face of God, look into the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's the light. So his face, as it were, the sun, the light of the gospel, and his feet as pillars of fire. And in this case here, again, it's a supporting thing, but it identifies with judgment. Fire is judgment, and that's what's in view. It's the bringing of the gospel of judgment as much as the gospel of grace. And it goes on, you know, there's a lot more to this picture here, but just looking at this idea of pillars. And that's all the places in the Greek that particular word is used. And again, it's a supporting structure, identifying with the supporting structure of the body of the gospel message. We are created in Christ Jesus. Let's see, Rueda, you got the mic. Welcome to the Bible Only Room.
Okay, thank you. Can you all hear me? I have a question. It might be irrelevant to what you are saying. I asked the same question in a few other rooms. I don't think they were as welcoming to answer the question. My question is about women's rights in the Bible. I was curious as to what kind of rights does the Bible give to women, and how does it give it to them? Does my question make sense? If it does, just type one. Okay, mic is free.
Okay, well, good question. I think I understand. I think many, many people misunderstand concerning the relationship with the gospel and men and women. The Bible is clear that women are prophets also. They too bring the word of God. They too declare the truth. A man and a woman both are identified as prophets if they're born again, if they have the Spirit of God in them. God sets up the nature of this world is a man and a woman coming together as a family in order to give us the picture of Christ and his church, or Christ and his bride. and the relationship as a family unit. We see this in the Bible concerning Christ and his church, just as we see in the way God has created the nature of this world, where a man and a woman, they become married and have children and so on. And the man is to be the head of the household. And that was created in a, first of all, you have two people coming together and to run a household, and one may want to go this direction, the other one may want to go that direction, and there could be a discussion, but the bottom line is one has to be given the power to make the decision, this is the way we're going. And ultimately that's the picture of the way of the relationship between Christ and his bride or his church or his people. You know, whether the bride is also his church, the bride is Jerusalem above, the bride is the body of Christ, the bride is the, the true church of God, and so on. And so what it's likening is the relationship between Christ and his church. We see that, in the Bible teaches us that the woman is to remain silent in the church. And so, therefore, out of respect and consistency within the church, the woman in a corporate body is to be silent in the church. And that's the one picture that we see. But the spiritual picture that is really and true is we, the body of Christ, the believers, are to be silent in the body. And if we say, thus saith the Lord, it has got to be the voice of God through us. It has got to be the word of God. We have to be prophesying. To prophesy is to declare the word of God unadulterated, without adding or taking away from it. And therefore, we, as the bride of Christ, the woman, spiritually speaking, all of us collectively are the bride, the woman, Jerusalem above, we are to be silent in the body. And only Christ, who is the head, can declare truth. But he speaks through our mouths, to our hearts, and we're declaring his word and not ours. Unfortunately, many churches out there declare their own word. They are not being obedient to be silent in the church. They declare by adding and taking away. But let me give you the spiritual picture that God gives us concerning this in the Bible. Let's see where I find this. This is in Ephesians, I think. Yes, Ephesians. Now let's be very, very careful here, because God gives us this very picture of what we're talking about. And to love your wife is to have the highest desire for her for good, and not to take advantage of the fact that you being the head of a household, we're supposed to be humble, and we should be given in constantly, except for in important places where we know we have to be doing the will of God. So we can't abuse that, and that's the key thing here. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, let's see where we might start. We'll start in verse 22. Now let's go through this very, very carefully and very closely, and we'll see that Christ is speaking ultimately about his church, his relationship with his people. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church. He did not abuse his power. He does not use his power in order to benefit from anything. You see, we have to be doing this correctly and humbly and not selfishly. Unfortunately, people read these verses and they use these verses in selfish ways. And of course, that's going to do nothing but just grow sin. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And what did he do? And gave himself for it. He gave up his life for it. That he might sanctify it. To sanctify identifies with being brought under the word of God. Anybody who's hearing the truth is being sanctified. That he might sanctify and cleanse it. To cleanse it is to become born again, to clean it from her sins. And cleanse it by the washing of the water of the word. The word is referred to as the water that cleanses the body or the soul. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, a clean church, a white church, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. It's all for the good and not for the selfishness. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hateth his own flesh. And he is identifying when two come together, they become one flesh. And that is giving us the picture ultimately of the relationship with Christ and his church. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And he is head of that body. We are the body of Christ. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bones. See, what the Bible is leading us is the relationship between Christ and his church. We are Christ in us, and we in him. Read about that in John 17. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And for this cause, now listen very carefully, because Christ is speaking concerning him and his church. He's not speaking of the man and the woman at this moment. Nevertheless, it is truly the same to reflect the same thing. For this cause will a man leave father and mother and be joined to the wife of Christ, the body of Christ, to his wife. And they too, the body and Christ, they too shall be one flesh. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, the same way that I love my church and my wife, do all the good things for it. Nothing is for the purpose that's selfish. Everything is for the benefit of my wife. That's the relationship Christ has with his church. And sometimes it may not seem fair or you know, wish it was another one, but he's doing it for our benefit. And it's a perfect benefit, perfect will of God. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence the husband, her husband, to revere her, to fear, and to be in awe. So would to give reverence. But the big focus and the reason why God created the world the way he did in the relationship between a man and a woman is not that the man is any better than the woman or the woman the man, but for the sole purpose of showing the relationship of Christ and his church. You know, he created the sun. You know, the Bible teaches us that God creates all things and that they are for parables. And he uses the creation to give us the earthly stories in order to give us the spiritual pictures. And so he created a sun and the nature of the sun and the way that it gives light in such a way as to reflect himself. That's why when we read in the Bible that Christ is the light of the world. Spiritually, we are blind unless the light opens our eyes and we have that light and are able to see what's going on around us. If you shut the sunlight off, and of course all the stars are sun, shut them all off, okay, it would be pitch perfect darkness, complete darkness, and you would see nothing. But you must have the light of the world in order to look around, be able to walk and see what's going on and understand the things around you. You have to have that light. Such is spiritually the same way. Such is the creation of the nature between a man and a woman and the family unit and how it works, and how when we become born again, we cry out, Abba, Papa, Father. We look to God as the Father. And of course, we look to God also as a husband, in the sense of the relationship between him and his church. And we become one flesh with him. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, the Bible tells us. So, anyway, hopefully that answered your question. If not, you can ask it in another way, and I'll try to fine-tune it some more. Are there any examples of women prophets in the Bible? Yes, there are. Matter of fact, Deborah, Dante's just put out Deborah, which is a prophetess, a wife of Lapidote, I guess. She judged Israel at that time. There's others in the New Testament, too. There aren't many references, because mostly the focus of the gospel is to be focused towards the man bringing the gospel, because it's representing Christ bringing his gospel, but using the voice of his people, you know, holy men of old, wrote as God the Holy Spirit moved them. It's God's words, but he's just using us as the vessels to bring those words. And he created the nature to continually reflect that point, that position, that idea. What other rights does Christianity give to women? Women have every right that a man has. I don't know of any rights. The only thing that women are commanded in a literal thing to not do is two things. To be silent in the church, in order that we all are silent in the body of Christ. It's only the voice of God being heard by us declaring his truth, prophesying. And the other second thing is that they're not to assert authority over a man. Just as the body of Christ cannot assert authority over Christ, a woman, for that example, is not able to assert his authority and teach a man. So therefore, she cannot lead a Bible study with men present. A woman can participate in a Bible study with men present. She cannot lead it. A woman can lead a Bible study with children or with other women or children and women. But if there's a man present, they cannot lead a Bible study. A woman can witness Christ to an individual who doesn't know Christ, and in that sense be teaching, and that would be perfectly biblical, providing it's not a teaching environment, set up as a teaching environment, coming to Bible studies type things, but is a witnessing situation. And it doesn't take much. It's a non-believer, a person who is being brought to Christ. It doesn't take much to realize the difference between the two. But women should not set up a Bible study to teach men. And the main thing is not because women are any less than men, not at all. The main thing is to give us the picture of a nature that God has created to reflect a truth concerning the relationship between Christ and his church. That's the purpose of it. Now, other than those two things, I don't know of anything that a woman doesn't have a right to. When she marries, if you want to give a proper relationship, and if it's a Christian household and they want to be obedient to the Word of God, then, you know, of course they're going to discuss, should we do this, should we do that, should we buy this, should we buy that, should we not go here, you know, all the basic things, and, you know, and how we're going to raise our children, and so on and so forth. But when there comes conflict and they just can't work it out, if it's something that the man feels is important, not that he's using the fact that he's bringing a selfish act upon it, because that's a sin. Okay, but if the man feels that it's important that a decision be made and that he believes he's got the right decision, then he's got to assert the authority, say, okay, you know, we're going to do it this way, and the woman should be obedient to that, and they should do it that way. Now, that may be found to be an error, and a proper thing. Maybe the way the woman wanted to do it might have been right, and the man made the wrong decision. Of course, that could happen. But you would hope, again, if they're doing it godly way, the man would say, yeah, you know, you were right and I was wrong, and, you know, we should go the other way and change the decision. I mean, look, that's the way we have to have it. It's a loving relationship, not a superior relationship above someone else using it, your authority, for selfish reasons. Unfortunately, most people use this for selfish reasons. And that's just the way of the world. There's nothing we can do about it. But we shouldn't do that. What is the Christian woman's role? Christian woman's role is to be a prophet, just like anyone else, bring a gospel to anyone unsaved. She's to raise the children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. You know, the man goes out to work and the woman is home with the children. That's the normal way, the way it should be. Difficult in these days, but that's another story. In any event, she should be, if she's a godly woman and has established knowledge, she should be having Bible studies with other women, teaching other women to be obedient and godly, and teaching the things that she knows concerning the Bible that God has revealed to her to other women. So she should be teaching the younger women, and that's not necessarily physically the younger women. Younger women in Christ, could be an older woman. Also the children. So those are some of the main things that women should be doing. The care in the family role. That's the role, that's the picture. The family role, being a mother and a wife and a leader to those younger women, an example to younger women, and so on. But anytime anyone takes these things to the extreme, it's an ungodly act. And they're just using the Word of God for their own benefit, and that is a terrible, terrible sin. Anytime we use the Word of God to benefit ourselves, we are in danger of hell's fire. Anyway, anybody else has any other questions or any follow-up questions or any comments or corrections? The mic is open. All right, again, we are open to a conversation. Anybody has anything particular, question or comment, a verse or a subject? Well, we do have a little more time to spend if anybody has anything. I don't know whether I want to get into anything deep. I was going to look at the picture of the beast if we didn't have a subject matter. But we're so far into today that it would be a big study, big subject to look into, so I don't want to look into it. Anyway, I see Rueda has her hand up again, has another question or comment maybe, so let me yield the mic over again. Go right ahead.
Okay, I'd like to thank you, first of all. Thank you very much for the thorough and decent answer to my question. My new question is, obviously in Christianity women can prophesy. How is that done exactly? Like, how do women become prophets? I know the verse said that... Hold on. The verse said, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall have..." Okay. Dreams. Okay, so it's done through dreams. I get it. Sorry, I should have read the verse again before I asked, but thank you very much. This is a very nice room. In fact, I've been to many Christian rooms and they haven't exactly treated me the Christian way, I'd say, but hopefully this room stays open. It's very beneficial, and as a Muslim I would definitely say that it has made me perceive Christians and Christianity in a much, much better light. I do believe that Christians are nice people and that they should answer questions if people have them, and you've done exactly that, so thank you. Mic is free.
Okay, well, thank you for your kind words, and we are here every Lord's Day, so you're welcome to visit us. We try to get open during the week too, but we're working on that. But on the Lord's Day, we're here all day. Sometimes we do have some recorded stuff in between live stuff, just we take a little rest, maybe an hour here or there, but we try to be live most of the day. Well, good questions. Again, let me make a comment concerning Christians. Unfortunately, most Christians are not Christians. They're Christian in name only. That's the problem. Most churches throughout the church ages, there's the constant war in the churches. The Bible tells us that we wrestle not against principalities, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. That we find in Ephesians, I think in Ephesians 6. And I think we find that in Ephesians, or is it in Galatians? I don't remember, but in any event, it is a verse that we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And the high places is the pulpit, the place where the gospel is being preached. And whatever gospel is being preached is what the people are taking in and reacting to. And unfortunately, right now, all the churches appear to be dead. The Bible speaks of a time of judgment, and we've come into that time of judgment where judgment begins in the house of God. But even throughout the church age, there's been major problems with the churches claiming to bring truth and not have it. The Bible says he is not a Jew which is a Jew outwardly, where circumcision is that of the flesh. In other words, being a Christian, saying I'm a Christian, representing Christianity, and so on and so forth, that doesn't mean anything. What is important is what takes place on the inside. It's the circumcision of that of the heart. He is not a Jew that is a Jew outwardly, where circumcision is that of the flesh, but he is a Jew that is a Jew inwardly, where circumcision is that of the heart. And so it's a change in heart, and therefore when the heart changes, the mind changes, because the mind is driven by that which is fills our heart. And if it is Christ that fills our heart, then our mind will be filled with Christ, and that's where our focus would be. And so again, I can tell you firsthand that on Pal Talk, for instance, there's very few rooms. I can count it on less than half my hand of how many rooms here on Pal Talk that I would perceive are true Christians and bring in the true gospel. They are mostly destructive. They're full of strife and debate, and these are things. That's the first characteristic you see when you walk in a room: strife and debate. Immediately, you're not in the house of God. You're in the house of the flesh. You're not coming into a place where there are godly people. So if there's strife and debate, assault, anger, hatred, requirement that you believe and think like I believe, you know, all those things, you list them up, immediately tells you you're not in a place where God is at. Now, it is true, you know, this is the Bible only room. We do have rules here, and we do require those rules. The purpose of this room is to lift up the person of Jesus Christ. So we do that by declaring the gospel. And the gospel we have discovered is between the books of Genesis and Revelation. That's the Bible. And therefore, because we set this room up that way, that's what rules this room. People can ask any question they want on any subject matter, and it's the job of the administrators here to endeavor to bring those questions to the Bible and do the best we can to respond to those questions by God's mercy, that we might understand them to respond to them. And that's the purpose of this room. When people come in with another gospel, another Jesus, another religion, or another anything, you know, we'll be as kind as we can and request that they stick to the purpose of the room. You know, you got questions, we'll respond from the Bible. But that's the springboard of this room is the Bible, and that's the point. And we can make that correction very humbly, and we can make that correction to people who might not know it in a nice, godly way, and they should respond. Of course, if they respond in a negative way and they become assaultive and everything, we can request that they, you know, just respect the purpose of the room. And if that continues in an assault, then for the benefit of the peace of the room, we would have to red dot them. We rarely kick anyone out. Red dot is the preferred way, and that red dot falls off a day later, so they can always have another chance. But if someone comes in to curse or something really terrible, then we will ban them. And that's more permanent, of course. So, and anyone coming in to curse, they're not interested in communications anyway. So, but anyway, we appreciate everyone. You don't have to be a Christian to come into this room. If you're inquisitive about Christianity, this is the place to come. It's hard to find a place that... there are other places, we're not the only ones, of course, but they're hard to find, and rarely do you come into that situation. All right, now going back to prophesying, you know, first question, how does a woman prophesy? Or how does a man prophesy? How does anyone prophesy? The first question is what does it mean to prophesy? What is a prophet, and who is a prophet? To prophesy means to declare the Word of God. Anyone who is declaring the Word of God, they don't have to be a preacher or a teacher to declare a Word of God. They could be anyone who is born again, who from time to time brings up Christ to an individual and by declaring the Word of God. And that's a prophet. Anybody who brings the gospel, line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, if I bring a Bible verse and then I give it a private interpretation, then I am no longer bringing the truth, and I am not a true prophet. The Bible tells us that it's not open for private interpretation. Let me see if I can find that. It's 2 Peter chapter 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Let me roll back a few verses. We'll read this within context. Very interesting chapter, as a matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 1. We may have to go back quite a bit to really keep this in context. Um, Well, let me go back a little bit. I'm going to read quite a bit of this because I really want to keep it in context, focusing in on Scripture, being not a private interpretation. And so we read here in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read in verse 1, we'll start in verse 1, and the focus is on verse 20 though. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According to his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And virtue is heavenly ways. It is heavenly gifts. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promise, that by these ye might be partners or partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fail or fall. For in this fashion an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ. And by the way, anyone lacking faith, I really suggest reading 2 Peter chapter 1 very slowly. Because listen to what God has says. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence. Give diligence. You're looking to see, am I saved or am I not saved? To make your calling and election sure. Give diligently, looking into the Bible. Lord, am I saved? Lord, have you had mercy on me, a sinner, deserving of hell eternal? Am I saved? Have you done a good work in me? And I'm looking in the Bible to discover the answer. That's the face of God. To make these things sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. If you're doing these things, you're responding to the will of God. For it is in this fashion an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It all begins by looking into the face of God. In other words, opening that Bible and looking into the Word. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, in this body or in this dwelling place, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. In other words, he's going to die of the flesh. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And indeed we do. 2,000 years later, indeed we do. We have these things, even after his decease, always in remembrance, in the mind of God, in the body of Christ. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And that's what many churches and religions and peoples and tongues and the world follows, devised fables. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Read about that in the Gospels. And this voice came from heaven, we heard, when we were with him in the Holy Mount, We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you may take heed as unto light that shineth in a dark place. And light in a dark place overwhelms the darkness. Darkness flees when light comes forth. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, create in me a new heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit in me. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And it goes on to the next chapter, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there are also false teachers among you, who privily, and this is the problem in Christianity, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought him, denying the word of God, claiming the word, but denying it on the other hand, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and destructions have come upon the churches today. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with framed words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And it goes on and on and on. You know, Second Peter is all focusing in on this judgment and the fact that we shouldn't be turning from the truth. And so now, how is it that we bring truth? How is it that we bring a gospel that is not a private interpretation? Because we read the word, and then we then give some interpretation of its meaning, you know. Is that a private interpretation, and how do we know the difference? Well, a private interpretation is reading it superficially and understanding in light of our own minds and what we think those words mean. A biblical interpretation is an interpretation when we read a word in Scripture or a verse in Scripture, line upon line, precept upon precept. We don't take it out of context. We read it within context. We read it comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we look, we do word studies and phrase studies. How does God use this word? What options do we have of interpreting this word? In what ways? Can we interpret this word only one way? And if it's only one way, what way? Well, we look at the context of the other places that God uses this Greek word or that Hebrew word. And does it, maybe there's two or three choices. Well, okay, now we have two or three choices. Well, which one is it? Well, let's look at the context. Which one will the context allow? You see, that's how we look at Scripture. And it is God interpreting Scripture. It's the Word of God. The Bible is its own interpreter. The Bible is its own dictionary. And as long as we approach the Bible that way, then we will have truth as God intended us to have that truth, as the Holy Spirit moves and leads us through this line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, that they, those who disbelieve, may go away and fall backwards by the preaching and teaching of the truth. It'll cause a judgment upon them, bringing their false gospels into the house of God. So anyway, prophesying is someone who identifies, whether it's man or woman, with bringing the truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, bringing the word of God, and not their own word, and no one private interpretation. You know, to take the idea and the teachings that God has concerning the relationship with the man and woman, and using that to push it towards the point of being selfish, to use that principle and nature that God has created and for self reasons, is someone who is not bringing the truth, because their deeds now is reflecting a false gospel. They are not being good representation of the kingdom of heaven. They are representing the things of the flesh, the things of the world, the things of their own mind. And this is the problem with the world. Men's hearts are desperately wicked. Who could know it? They're full of darkness. And unless God performs a miracle to put light into their hearts, which is the Word of God, they're going to continue in the things of the flesh and selfishness. And they will continue to bring Christ to an open shame as they claim truth and reflect the things of the world and the things of the flesh. So anyway, hopefully I was clear in these things. And if anybody has any questions, to dig a little deeper, we can look a little deeper. Or any other questions or comments, Mike's open.